Luke chapter 3 tonight. Luke chapter 3 as we continue to go through Luke's gospel, line by line, verse by verse. Luke chapter 3. And let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to come together and to open your word. And we're thankful for the presence of your Holy Spirit who is with us, our teacher, our guide. We thank you, Lord, that these words were written down for us, that you had each person that's in this room in mind as these words were written. Lord, help us not to take your word lightly, but to give it the weight that we should in our lives. So we've come, Lord, and we ask that you would please teach us, speak to us, give us understanding, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, part of Luke's stated purpose in chapter 1, as he began to write this gospel, chapter 1 and verse 4, was to help a man named Theophilus to know the certainty of the things that he had heard. He had heard a verbal teaching, he had heard the truth committed to him orally, and Luke went and he did the research and he went and he interviewed various people who were there during these events, and he provided a well-researched, Holy Spirit-guided, written record to give a confirmation of those things that had been communicated orally. So we see here, as the chapter begins, Luke provided some amazing details, giving definite time markers and putting this account in historical context by listing seven well-known leaders. This is verifiable, datable history. You can Google it, and you can find out about these people. These are very real characters in history. Tiberius Caesar began to reign 14 AD. The 15th year of his reign would fall between 28 and 29. AD, depending on how that year would fall. And that's when John began his ministry. Pontius Pilate, whom liberal Bible critics denied the existence of him until the early 60s, because in the 1960s they actually found a stone with his name engraved on it in Caesarea by the sea, and they discovered that, oh, wow, he is a real character in history, but the Bible told them that all along. So Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea from 26 to 37 AD. Herod, that's Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. When you see the word tetrarch, it's an ancient word used for a fourth part ruler. And it became a term that was used to describe a governor. And Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, was the son of Herod the Great, and he reigned from the death of his father until 39 AD. His brother Philip was the governor of the area northeast of the Sea of Galilee from 4 BC to 34 AD. He was the man that built the city Caesarea Philippi, where later on you'll see Jesus and his disciples, Matthew 16 talks about it, going up to the region of Caesarea Philippi up there in the northern part of the land. And then we have Lysanias, who was the tetrarch of Abilene, which was northwest of Damascus. So those are political, civil leaders. And then we're told of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, which was wrong. Right. If you read in the text here, high priests was wrong. According to the law of God, given through Moses, the high priest was to be one man, and he was to serve until his death. Annas served till 7 AD, but he did something to anger the Romans, so they replaced him with his son, and that didn't work out, and they replaced him again. And he served from 7 AD to 14 AD, that's the time frame. 14 AD, the Romans replaced him with his son and then with another, until finally they replaced him with Caiaphas, who was Annas's son-in-law, and Caiaphas was known to be a collaborator with Rome. And the priesthood became really a political appointed position, which was never God's intention. But the people still looked to Annas as high priest, although Caiaphas had the official position. So you see two high priests, one that the people looked to and the other one that had the official position. The priesthood clearly not as God designed it to be. But here, this is just an honest report of what it was like, describing the religious conditions of that day. Now, notice in verse 2, see the phrase, "And the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." This is the only time you see that phrase in the New Testament. The word of God here is not the logos or logos or the straight communication of God. Rather, it's the rhema of God, a saying or an utterance. You could say a word from God came to John. He received a particular word from the Lord. A message came to him that moved him into ministry. He was out in the wilderness, and then this word came from God, and he began to serve in his prophesied ministry. And we know from Luke chapter 1, verse 80, that he had been living out in the wilderness for some time. He was waiting for that day. No doubt his dad, Zacharias, who knew what his ministry would be, had told him that he was going to be the prophesied prophet. And he was there in the wilderness, living under the Nazarite vow that the angel told his parents that he would live under, and just waiting for that time when his ministry would begin. He didn't put himself into ministry. He just waited. And then suddenly the word came from the Lord, "Now's the time." And he began to minister. And the prophetic voice of the Lord had been silent for the nation of Israel for 400 years. And then suddenly John begins to minister in the wilderness. Verse 3 says, "And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, please note, the area around the Jordan was not an ideal ministry location. The Jordan River runs through a deep valley called the Rift Valley. The Jordan flows out of the Galilee, and as it flows out of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, it is about 600 feet below sea level. And it continues down the Rift Valley until it arrives in the Dead Sea, which is over 1,300 feet, almost 1,400 feet below sea level at its surface. And it flows through what is a hot, arid wilderness valley. I say that because John's ministry was not in a convenient or comfortable or well-populated area. John was clearly outside of the established communities, outside of the established religious system. And there out in the wilderness, he began to preach, that is, proclaimed a message that was not his own, but the message of his king, the message of the Lord. He proclaimed, we're told, a baptism, literally an immersion, a submersion of repentance. And repentance is a change of mind, a change of thinking, connected with remission or release, forgiveness, or pardon from sin. So he was out there in the wilderness calling people to turn from their sin to the Lord so that they could be forgiven and to be baptized as a sign of their true repentance. This acknowledgement that they were sinners and they needed to be cleansed. Baptism, from a Jewish understanding, was connected with ritual washing, typically associated with men beginning in the priesthood, with ritual washing from defilement so you could worship, or with Gentile converts to Christianity. They understood that it meant that a person was admitting they knew they were dirty, they were spiritually defiled, and they needed to be cleansed. So whenever anyone came to be baptized, there was this profession being made, I know I'm dirty. I know I need to be cleansed. I know I need to get this out of my life. John's message was confrontational. His message was calling people to repent, calling people to turn around. He was telling people you're wrong and you need to get right. He was telling them you need to turn and we'll see, or you're going to burn. Very confrontational. His message pointed out sin. And not to condemn, but to inspire people to turn from it and be cleansed, forgiven, released from their indebtedness to God. Remember, sin brings a sentence of death. Sin demands justice. Sin separates a person from God, and if it's unresolved, it leads to judgment. To be forgiven, there has to be repentance. Absolutely has to be repentance, a true change, a turnaround, a decision to turn from the sin to the Lord, like the Thessalonians, who had a great testimony of radical change when they heard the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 says that the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It was obvious. You could see it. They were idol worshipers. They heard the gospel, and they changed. They turned around. You could see it. They weren't idol worshipers that added Jesus to their life. There was a radical reorientation of their entire lives. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our lives. Totally reorient us so that we're not serving ourselves, we're not serving our passions, we're not serving our sin, but we're serving Him. And what a privilege, what an honor to be able to serve the King. John's message was not a new message, by the way. It was a message declared by Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. It was a message of Jeremiah. It was a message of Ezekiel. It was a message that they saw symbolically declared every year on the Feast of Atonement when they took that scapegoat and the high priest confessed the sins of the people and the scapegoat, acknowledging the sin, and then that scapegoat was led away into the wilderness. And that was a symbolic message that we need to get the sin out of our lives, that it needs to be separated from us, that we need to confess it, admit it humbly, and see it taken away from us, separated from us as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, verse 12. That our sins could be cast into the depths of the sea, Micah chapter 7, verse 19. So it was a message that they were familiar with. It was a message that had historical roots. And it's a message that is just as relevant today as it ever has been. It's a needed message. Jesus preached it, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. The apostles preached it both before the cross, Mark 6, verse 12, and after the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, Acts 17:30. And if we're faithful to the Lord, if we're faithful to the Lord as His servants, it's a message that we're going to preach to. Because Jesus told us in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Luke 24, 27, He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. See, that's our mission, to preach repentance and remission of sin. Because it's God's desire that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So John was the voice in his age to say, repent. And it's our turn now. We're the voice now. To personally repent, yes, we need to. And then to call other people to repent as well. So John had a very, very special role in God's plan. If you look at verse 4, Luke continues to explain that role. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John fulfilling a biblically defined mission, that's what Luke is pointing out here. He's saying John was doing what Isaiah 40 verses 3 to 5 says that he would do. And Isaiah 40, it's a picture. It's a picture of John's ministry given prophetically of a king who was sending out his servants to tell the people to get ready for his arrival, to prepare the roads before the king pulled into the village, before their king came to town, to get things fixed up, so that he would be able to come in without hindrance or problem. And so that was John's role, to prepare the people for the arrival of the Lord. He was called to go out and tell the people that were crooked to straighten up. He was called to go out and tell people that were living low lives, doing lowly things, to come on up to higher ground. He was out there calling people who were proud to humble themselves. He was calling the people a little rough around the edges to smooth things out. See, the Lord was coming. Notice these things would happen. They shall happen. That's what it says. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked place shall be made straight, the rough ways made smooth. It's going to happen. And John was out there saying, look, the Lord's coming. And these things are going to be taken care of. The Lord is coming, ready or not, he's coming. So this was a call to get ready, to be prepared, so that his appearance would be a blessing to them, a good experience for them. And look, although this was John preparing people for the first advent, it's true that we're here today preparing people for the second advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And we're here to tell people, get ready. He's coming, ready or not. Here he comes. It's true. It's time to say, prepare to meet your God. Get ready. It's time for us as believers to repent of every known sin. Say, God, forgive me, cleanse me. I'm turning from it. It's time to purify our lives, because if we have that hope that he's returning, John said we're going to purify our lives even as he is pure. It's time to get ready. So that when we look at the return of Christ, it's not the awful dread, but it's the blessed hope. So that was John's message, and it's our message today to tell people, get ready. He's coming. He's coming. Anytime. And he can't wait to see you. I mean, he sees you now, but he wants to see you face to face, really. As much as you want to see him, you're looking forward to that day when you can see him face to face. Are you ready? Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Okay. This is supernatural. What do I mean? The multitudes are coming. And And he's proclaiming a message that is confrontational. The multitudes are coming, and he's saying, you've got to repent. He's confronting people in their sin, calling for a change. And as the multitudes are coming and the crowds are coming, they're traveling out from the comfort of their homes and their communities out into the desertous wilderness, this desolate place. And they're coming. He's not entertaining them. It's not a show. He's not attempting to make them feel better about themselves. You would never go out to see John because you wanted to feel better about yourself. But he wasn't concerned about building a crowd. And he wasn't trying to grow his following. He wasn't trying to be accepted. He wasn't trying to be liked. No, he was there just faithfully declaring the message of the Lord. He was more concerned with people truly being ready. So he helped them see their lostness, their inability to save themselves, their great need, the reality of their great trouble that was coming for those who weren't ready. That's love for them. If he loved himself, he would be saying smooth words to keep the crowd. But that wasn't his concern. He was straightforward. You know, some people are really just, you know what they're thinking because they just say it. And John was that kind of guy. He just said it straight up, straightforward. I mean, here they come. This crowd's coming. And he's not like, oh boy, they're here. He looks at him. He says, you brood of vipers. That was not complimentary. Just think if we had greeters like that at church. I mean, Satan was called that serpent of old. And he's telling them as they're coming, you're full of poison. He's calling them children of the devil. Because they needed a change. Listen, they needed a total change of their very nature. Do you remember John chapter 8? The religious leaders there with Jesus, and they're claiming to be children of, you know, that's when Jesus said, you know, he who sins is a slave to sin, and they're like, we've never been slaves of anyone, you know, and Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, if Abraham was your father, you'd do the deeds of your father. But you do the deeds of your father the devil. And that's what John was saying here. You're a brood of vipers. You're children of the snake. You need a change in nature, a complete change in nature. I look back and I know now that's what I needed, a total change in nature. Now, he spoke of God's wrath coming. He knew they didn't want to experience God's wrath, God's judgment, God's justice, the punishment that we all deserve. He knew they didn't want to, but that's why they were coming. You know, Jesus spoke a lot about the wrath to come. Not too many people like to talk about hell anymore. But the Bible says a lot about it. Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. He spoke of hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. He described it as outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8, verse 12. He called it a furnace of fire in Matthew 13:42. He called it a place of wailing in Matthew 13:50. Revelation 20, verse 10 says that those who are there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is what the Bible essentially says about hell. There is a day of God's vengeance coming where those that don't know God and don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be put into this lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So John knew that. The people knew the reality of that God's wrath is coming. And John, as the people came, he was willing to say tough words to thin out the crowd, to offend people, to encourage people to really get right with God, to be ready. Because there were some coming who didn't want to go to hell, but they weren't willing to repent. See, that's a problem. There were people that didn't want to go to hell, but they weren't willing to repent. They were saying, yes, I want to get my life right, but they weren't willing to turn. They were heading the same direction and yet expecting to end up in a different destination. That's a problem. It would be crazy for me to start driving to Baltimore and think that I'm going to arrive in Philadelphia. It's a different direction. And so John's saying, look, some of you don't want to experience God's wrath, but the problem is you're heading towards it. And you have to make a change. You have to be willing to turn to get things right. He continued in verse 8. Therefore, he said, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He was essentially saying to them, you're turning to God and you want to be right with God, now live like it. Turn to God and live right with God. He didn't want them to have any false assurance, and particularly for the Jewish people to not think that because they were children of Abraham that they were right with God, because God made promises to Abraham to think, well, I'm related to Abraham, so I'm good. See, Abraham had faith in God. Abraham had God made promises to Abraham and to his descendants, but only those who had faith like Abraham would experience those promises. Having a physical connection to Abraham didn't guarantee anything. And so he didn't want them to have false assurance. Look, the same thing can happen today. They think, well, you know, I was born a Catholic or a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Methodist, and I go to church every week and I'm that. And they think just because they have an association or a name on a membership roll that somehow they're okay. I mean, if you stand before God and you say, God, let me into heaven because I joined this church back in 84, he's not going to go, oh, wow, okay, cool, we'll let you in. No, this doesn't have anything to do with that. Your name has to be written in heaven, not on a church's roll. It has to be written in heaven, and that happens if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, I'd say don't think you're okay with God because you were born in a Christian family, or your mom is a Christian, or your wife is a Christian, or your husband is a Christian, or you come to church, even this church. Now, just because you come here and sit here every week and you enjoy a Bible study doesn't mean that you're right with God. You have to personally repent and be reconciled to God. And when a person truly repents, there will be evidence. There will be fruit. Something will grow from a person's life that bears witness to their professed change. Something will come from their life that is different than what was before. When a person truly comes to God, they'll change. Because God changes people. When a person turns to God by faith, they are justified, they are forgiven, they are cleansed, they are counted righteous. When a person comes to God through faith, they are made right in the sight of God. We are saved by faith and not by works. Scripture is very clear. God's grace is given to us that we accept by faith. But what is faith? What is saving faith? What kind of faith brings life? And that's the question that James addresses in his letter. James teaches in James chapter 2 that real faith, saving faith, will work. That true faith will lead to evidential work. The fact that a person has observable works justifies their profession of faith. It shows their faith was not an empty profession, because it can be. A person can say, I believe, I believe, I believe, but if their behavior doesn't reflect that profession, then their faith is phony. It's empty. It's just a word. But true faith affects what you do. So think about it. Please think about it. Has your life changed since you came to Christ, since you professed your faith in Jesus Christ? I mean, think about the illustration of this tree. John explained that there was an axe laid to the root, ready to cut down the tree. Cut down a tree that didn't bear good fruit, and to throw the tree into the fire. So the picture is near judgment, looming destruction, and the need for supernatural work. Supernatural work. You see, a tree produces fruit that's a product of its nature. I can look at my oak tree and it can never, ever bear apples because it's an oak tree. You see, the problem of a tree not bearing good fruit is the nature of the tree. Jesus said, a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. It's a problem of nature. And when a person turns to the Lord from their sin, they receive a new nature. The old is passed away. Behold, all things become new. They are born again. In fact, that change should be such a natural thing that it's supernatural. You know what I mean? Like, you're just living for Jesus, in love with Jesus, so radically changed by Jesus that suddenly things change in your life. It's not that you worked on it. He worked it out in you. And the problem is that if you never repent, that never happens. If you find an excuse for your sin, you justify your sin, you find some way of holding on to your sin, and you really never turn from it and turn to Him, lay it all behind and turn to Jesus Christ and say, have mercy on me and save me. If you don't really come to that point, you'll never experience the change. I fear that this message is sometimes softened, diminished, understated, and there are many people who go to church, raise their hands, say a prayer, and walk out unchanged. And they have a false assurance that because they said a prayer, walked the aisle, made a decision, that they're okay with God. In fact, if you made a profession of faith and there's no expression of that faith in your life, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You have to repent. There's no time to fool around. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. There's no time to fool around. There's no time to, you don't want to take chances with us. So John's message, so clear, so compelling, so anointed by the Spirit of God, that verse 10 says, the people asked him, what shall we do then? What shall we do? They're just listening. What do we do? Oh no. There's no sales job here. There's no phoniness here. And they knew he was sincerely proclaiming the truth. And they're just, what do we do? We're in trouble. What do we do? On Pentecost, something similar happened. Peter proclaimed the truth about who Jesus is, what Jesus did. And the people who were there listening, the Bible says in Acts 2:37 that they were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do then? And Peter said in Acts 2:38, he said this, repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was his response. Repent, believe, be baptized. Here these people wanted to respond. They wanted to change. They wanted to know. They didn't want to know how little they could do and still be Christians. You don't see that. Can I still do this and be a Christian? Can I do this and be a Christian? No. They weren't trying to negotiate how they could stay worldly and be right with God. They wanted to know what they should do. Verse 11. And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and let he who has food, let him do likewise. So look, this is what he's saying. Evidence of their repentance would be love. Evidence of their repentance would be love for others. A love that was sacrificial and a love giving to someone who could do nothing in return. That's the idea here, to love like God loves. To love like God loves. And that remains the evidence of a real relationship with Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Other-centered, sacrificial love. In fact, John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, 1 John 3:14, he said, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So John the Baptist was calling these people to give up self-centered lives and to live sacrificially to help others. And then some specific questions came. Look at verse 12. "Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.'" Now, tax collectors. If you had scary music that you could put behind the scene, like something really creepy, that's what you would do when you said tax collectors. Tax collectors. Oh, tax collectors. It's worse than the IRS. Truly. Because, see, tax collectors paid Rome for their position, and Rome said, okay, you have this area, so I want you to collect this much from your area. Here's the power, here's the authority, here's our army to support you. And so what tax collectors did was they went out and took more. And they were traitors, turning on their own people and becoming rich at their expense. That was a tax collector. Bad, 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 hated, despised people. And here they come. "We want to get baptized. What shall we do?" Now listen, sometimes people use the fact that Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners to somehow suggest that Jesus is okay with people who remain in sin. But Jesus hung out with tax collectors. He did hang out with tax collectors and sinners. I'm so thankful he did. Zacchaeus, that wee little man, he was a tax collector. Matthew, he was a tax collector. But interesting, both of them, their lives changed when they were around Jesus. Yes, Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners, but he hung out with them so that he could call them to repentance. Read Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. That's what he said. The righteous, they don't need to be called to repentance. It's the sinners that do. That's why I hang out with them. It's the sick that need a physician. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. So John, very practically here, explaining what repentance would look like for these inquiring tax collectors. So just don't take any more than you're supposed to. Turn away from that selfish corruption. Just do your job. Verse 14. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Please notice, if you have friends that are soldiers, or if you're a soldier, he didn't tell the soldiers to quit. See, being a soldier is fulfilling a role that's very important in society, to maintain order, to put down evil. So he didn't say quit. He told them, don't use your position to intimidate or extort money from other people. See, being a soldier wasn't wrong, but using their position for personal gain at the expense of others, that was wrong. And it's important to note that repentance gets to the root of the issue. It gets to the root. It gets to the motive level. Repentance goes past the outside, and it gets to the motive level. Why you do what you do. The reason you do what you do. And so true repentance results in love for God and love for other people. A selfless, sacrificial attitude. Now, as John was explaining this and teaching and preaching, he was making such an impact that verse 15 says, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." So everyone saw something special was happening in John's life. Here's a guy, the other gospels tell us that he wore camel skin, that he ate locusts and wild honey. He was a rough guy. He didn't look polished or professional. And he's out in the wilderness, away from an area where anyone would really want to be for a while. And people are coming. Multitudes of people are coming. And as they're coming, he's saying, "You're a brood of viper. You need to get right with God. You need to repent of your sins." And he's preaching a confrontational message. And all the people are still coming. And people are saying, "Man, there's got to be something supernatural happening here." They saw an anointing on his life. And they wondered if he was the anointed one. That's what the Christ means. They wondered if he was the one that Scripture foretold was coming. So they began to reason in their hearts, we're told, full of anticipation. And verse 16 says, "John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" So before we look at the actual text of what he said, please notice that John answered the reasoning of their hearts. It says they were reasoning in their hearts, could this be the Christ? And John spoke right to that question in their hearts. See, the Holy Spirit led him to answer a question that was on their hearts. That's a work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit gave the answer. See, God knows our hearts, and he gave John insight on what to say. It didn't have to be verbalized by those sitting there, but the Holy Spirit was leading. I love when the Lord does that. I love it because he knows our hearts. He'll speak at times to you through people, through a message. He'll answer questions that you never verbalized because he wants you to know that he hears you and he knows your heart. And the person answering the question may have no idea they're speaking right to your heart. And that's so he gets the glory. So he gets the glory. And that's one of the blessings of being in fellowship with other believers in Jesus, because he speaks through believers in amazing ways. Have a conversation with somebody that's full of the Spirit, and next thing you know, you may hear God speaking through them right to an issue in your heart. It's really awesome. So John clearly contrasted his baptism with Jesus' baptisms. John said, "I baptize you," I literally immerse you in water, "but Messiah," the Christ, the one who is greater in power and position, he will immerse or baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He will baptize in the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize in fire. Please understand that there are different baptisms in Scripture. If you grew up in a traditional church, you usually see one baptism. But Scripture is very clear. There are several baptisms. Actually, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. Hebrews 6, 2 mentions the doctrine of baptisms, plural, as an elementary principle of Christ. Like, this is basics, 101, according to Hebrews 6, verse 2, that there is more than one baptism, that there are baptisms, and they're different. You have to pay attention to the identity of the baptizer. You have to pay attention to the substance into which one is immersed. For example, here John pointed to two different baptisms or immersions that Jesus would do. They were different, and they both stood in contrast to his water baptism. The first baptism that he mentioned was being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the substance into which one is baptized. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. Acts 1, 4 to 5. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, the word says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then in verse 8 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Acts 1, 8, he further explained, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that first baptism with the Spirit occurred in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit came upon the believers there, and they were empowered and they were gifted supernaturally, and they became bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. That is the baptism of the Spirit, the coming upon of the Spirit, and it comes to all who come to him by faith and ask in humility. In fact, we're going to see in Jesus' that water baptism, the word says that he was praying and the Spirit came upon him as he was praying. Jesus said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And it's this baptism of the Spirit that sets us apart, supernaturally enabling us to live for him boldly, radically, victoriously as witnesses for Christ. It's an empowerment, not simply an indwelling, but something that is external. It's an empowerment of the Spirit in our lives. The second baptism that John mentions that Jesus will do is a baptism or immersion with fire. And that is a baptism that you do not want to experience. This does not refer to the tongues of fire on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. You can see it very clearly in the context as John explained in verse 17. The context clearly shows that it is of judgment. The picture he used, they would be familiar with, the process by which the husk was removed from the wheat so that you could get to the grain, the part that was desirable, and that chaff, the external husk that was taken off, would then be burned. So he's referring to a process here of threshing or crushing, of separating through winnowing. They didn't have wind. They would use a fan and fan the grain, and the chaff would blow away. And then they would take the chaff and burn it. Psalm chapter 1, verse 4 describes the ungodly, Psalm 1, 4, as chaff blown away, being judged. And that's the picture, judgment. Jesus will judge those who repent, who refuse to repent. One day, the ungodly will be immersed in a lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians speaks of that. Jesus coming from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God or obey the Lord, and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So, John pointing people to Jesus, the one that was coming with power and authority, the one to whom they'd have to answer, the one that can empower you to live for him, but also the one who will judge you if you don't live for him, if you don't trust in him. So pointing to this one that had higher authority than he had. By the way, if you're struggling in your walk with the Lord, ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. We have this mindset where we have to figure it out. That the only way I'm going to get over my sin is to figure it out. That doesn't work. Read Romans chapter 7. Paul's like, have you read it? Romans 7, Paul's like, what am I going to do? He said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And he gets to a point and he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then Romans chapter 8 is all about the victorious life in the Spirit. So if you're having a struggle with your flesh, repent, yeah, turn from those things, but then ask somebody to pray for you that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you can be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he'll give you power to be his witness. Okay, verse 18. And with many exhortations, other exhortations, he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, the brother of Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So John said a lot more as he preached, and he wasn't afraid to speak out even against Herod the ruler. Herod was living with his brother's wife, and John called him out. John called it evil because it was a violation of God's law. So for Herod's good, John rebuked Herod. And Herod couldn't stand the public exposure, so he had John locked up. So John was absolutely faithful, and it landed him in prison. That doesn't fly with the prosperity doctrine, does it? But this is reality, that if you're faithful to the Lord, there are people in the world that are going to hate you. But before that day came, we're told in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, knowing that John was calling people to repent as he was baptizing, so that their sins could be forgiven, so their sins could be sent away and removed, it absolutely does not make sense that Jesus came to be baptized. I mean, John, he understands what he's doing. He's saying, repent, get right, get baptized, wash away your sins, call on the name of the Lord, be cleansed. You know, he's calling people to repent, and then Jesus comes. In fact, in Matthew's account, we know that it didn't make sense to John. John looked at Jesus coming, and he said, "You want me to baptize you? You should baptize me." It didn't make sense to him. And it didn't make sense because Jesus didn't have any sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he's the one that knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews 4:15 says he was in all points tempted as we, yet he did not sin. He didn't sin. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. He was perfect in all his ways, absolutely innocent. As Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." So here he comes to be baptized. Why? Why? Please understand that what's happening here is really this great declaration of his whole purpose for coming. You see, Jesus came as our substitute. He came to take your place. So he was innocent, and yet he stood for us in the place of judgment that we deserve. He was sinless, and yet he was baptized as if he was a sinner. He was sinless, but he suffered on the cross as if he were a sinner. You see, as Jesus stepped into public ministry, being baptized here, 30 years of life in obscurity, a couple little blips there along the way, but stepping into public ministry, he began in his public ministry signifying the whole role that he would embrace. There's no reason for him to be baptized, yet he stepped into those waters as if he were a sinner. And John seems to have understood it. Because a few days later, John 1:29 tells us that when he saw Jesus coming, John 1:29 says, he saw Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He came to understand that Jesus was our substitute. So Jesus stepped into the waters of baptism to identify with us, to say to you, "I'm taking your place." And today, when we get baptized, it's to identify with him. He stepped in the water of baptism to identify with us, sinless, yet being baptized as a sinner. Now, when we get baptized, we're stepping in the water to identify with him, saying that we believe that as he died, and we go down into the water, we're saying, "My old life died with him." And as we come up from the water, we're saying, "I believe that he rose, and now I've risen to newness of life." So the Christian baptism in water today is a baptism of identification. And significantly, Jesus said, when you go into the world, baptize, make disciples and baptize them. How? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What happened here? Well, Jesus was baptized. Heaven was open. The Spirit came down like a dove, not a hawk, not an eagle, but a dove with gentleness. And the Father spoke from heaven, declaring Jesus' identity as Son, declaring his pleasure with him and his love for him. See, this is an amazing moment for the Trinity. They're all there. Jesus goes down in the water. He comes up. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. They're separate, Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father is speaking from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's the Trinity there. When you get baptized as a Christian, In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're identifying with him. Three times, by the way, the Father spoke from heaven regarding the Son. Here at his baptism, then Matthew 17 at his transfiguration, and then during his last week before the cross in John chapter 12. It is significant that the Holy Spirit came down in a form of the dove. Typically, you cannot see the Spirit. But at this point, he was embodied as a dove. Very significant. If you do a word search in Scripture of the word dove, the very first occurrence of the word dove is found in Genesis chapter 8. Remember when the flood, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, the waters were still over the face of the deep, and Noah sent out a dove. And the dove came back the first time, finding no place to rest. The dove was looking for dry ground. It found no place to rest. It came back to the place of refuge. It came back to the place of safety. It came back to the place of salvation. The second time it was sent out, it came back with an olive branch. The third time it was sent out, it never came back. Until here. See, the Lord was saying something, that this is the place of safety. This is the place of refuge. This is salvation. In fact, remember, Peter likened baptism to the ark and the flood, the waters, water of judgment. And as we're united with Christ, we're saved from judgment. He's immersed into judgment for us. And if we're in him, we're saved. And he likened baptism to a picture of the flood and the ark. And so here we're seeing the dove come down upon him, the place of refuge, the testimony. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the one way to be saved. And so we come to verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Here, Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus, listen, through Mary's line. Matthew provides Joseph's genealogy, Jesus' adopted father. But here, this is Mary's line. Now, Mary's not listed. And admittedly, it's a bit confusing, particularly in this translation, particularly where the parentheses are put by our translators. But this could be translated, thought to be the son of Joseph, but born of Heli. In fact, the Greek text is very clear here that Joseph was not a part of this genealogy at all. But who is this Heli guy? Who is he? Well, Heli was Mary's father. Unlike the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, you won't find any women listed here, for it was an uncommon practice to list women in genealogies. Now, it's interesting. In the Jerusalem Talmud, the ancient Jewish commentary that was written, it mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, this Jesus, the daughter of Heli. Okay, so there's external evidence outside of the Bible that confirms what I'm telling you, that Mary's dad was Heli. And in that culture, it was common that a father-in-law would still be called your father. So the Talmud, written just a few years after Jesus' death, records this man as the father of Mary. It is interesting that the word son is only referring to Jesus as thought to be the son of Joseph. In the rest of this genealogy, the word son is actually not in the original text. It's in italics, and it says of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, and it continues that way. So it begins with God the Son here. And we're going to talk about this more next week. We don't have enough time to really get into the details. But it begins with God the Son. Jesus is God the Son. And it ends at the end here with Adam, the Son of God. And this goes all the way back to the very beginning, all the way through 4,000 years of history. between Jesus and Adam. And that was very important because Jesus came to be our substitute. He was born of a virgin, so he didn't inherit man's sin nature. But he still needed to be related to man. So next time we get together, we're going to talk more about that, the difference between Jesus as the only begotten Son of God and Adam being of God, being created by God. And we'll talk about the significance of this genealogy, perhaps comparing it to Matthew's genealogy a bit, because there's a lot to learn there. There's a reason that we have two different genealogies in the Gospels. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for moving Luke so many years ago to write down this account, an orderly account, a well-researched account, a Holy Spirit-inspired account, to not just assure us of the truth in our mind, but to convict us of the truth in our heart. Lord, we don't want to be people that are just saying we're believers. Lord, we believe you. We want our lives to bear forth fruit. Lord, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your cleansing. And Lord, if there is anybody here that hasn't really repented, then Lord, you wouldn't let them rest until they truly turn and receive that new nature that only you can give. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to tell us the truth, for not allowing us to remain in an unrepentant state. Thank you, Lord. We praise you tonight, Lord. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. I'm glad that you came out tonight. I want to encourage you to read ahead and take a look at this genealogy. I know that it seems it's not just a list of names. Most of them in this genealogy are obscure. But just compare this one to the genealogy in Matthew and think about the significance of Jesus coming as a man to the earth. And then we'll take a look at that all being tested in Luke chapter 4 in the temptation of Christ. All right? God bless you. Shine for him. Serve him. Go out and represent him in this world for his glory. Amen.